Psalm 149 is, of course, part of this collection of the last five psalms in the collected book of Psalms. These last five psalms have no title in the Hebrew text, but each of these last five both begin and end with the Hebrew word hallelujah, or as we translate it in English, praise the Lord. And these psalms are wonderful expressions of just heartfelt and pure praise to God. I especially love the idea here in Psalm 149 about the high praises of God and a two-edged sword. You'll see what we mean here. Take a look now at verse 1 of Psalm 149, where we read this. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Right here in verse 1, it simply says, praise the Lord. And as I just mentioned, the last five of the 150 collected psalms begin and end with this phrase. In many or most of the previous songs, there was a trouble, a crisis, or an evil described and brought before the Lord. But in these last psalms, it's all praise. It's all honor and worship to God. We don't even sense necessarily that the psalmist is singing from a time of great crisis, though we would say these last five psalms are not problem-free, but the emphasis is certainly on praise. So he says not only praise the Lord in the first line of verse 1, but in the second line of the first verse of Psalm 149, he says, sing to the Lord a new song. There's also an emphasis in these last five psalms of singing unto the Lord and praising him with music. God loves to receive the rejoicing and praise of his people as it is expressed in song, especially what we might call the new song. Now, a new song can come from an old saint as he or she gains fresh awareness of God's love and God's grace. Brother, sister, I'm here to tell you, you have reason to sing a new song unto the Lord. As Charles Spurgeon said, and I'll quote him here, he is ever new in his manifestations. His mercies are new every morning. His deliverances are new in every night of sorrow. Let your gratitude and thanksgivings be new also. So sing to the Lord a new song, and now continuing in verse 1, and his praise in the assembly of saints. Now, it is wonderful and appropriate for the individual saint to offer praise to God. But we could say that it is even better and greater to do so in the assembly of saints. The community of God's people makes praise all the richer, especially when praise is offered in song. I trust you know what I'm speaking about. I trust you know what it's like to praise God in song with a collection of many people. Now, I don't know the type of fellowship gathering that you might be most accustomed with. Maybe it's 10 people. Maybe it's 100 people. But when you're used to gathering together as 10 people, and then you gather together as 100 people, you can't help but be impressed by the sound of 100 voices singing together praises unto our God. If you're normally used to gathering together as 100 people in an assembly, and then for some reason you are gathered together with 1,000 people, it's very impressive. It's very moving. There's a sense of awe about hearing 1,000 voices offering their song unto the Lord in praise. What I want you to understand here is there's just something wonderful and appropriate about praise being offered to God, not only from us as individuals, which is good, but then also in the assembly together of saints. Now, continuing on here in verses 2, 3, and 4 of Psalm 149, he says here, let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. So he begins in verse 2 by giving reasons for Israel, and we could say here for all of God's people, to give praise unto him. Verse 1 was basically an exhortation to praise. You could say that it was repeated three times. First, praise the Lord is an exhortation. Sing to the Lord a new song is an exhortation. Sing his praise in the assembly of the assembly of the saints. That's a third exhortation. Now, starting with verse 2, the reasons. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. If anyone ever lacked for reasons to praise God, there is one great reason that is always at hand. It's always within reach. It is always right. It is always honorable for us to praise and rejoice in our Creator. Look at that line again from verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Now, of course, that's true for the people of Israel, as the psalmist wrote to them in Psalm 149, thousands of years ago. It's true for you today. God has no less created you than he created the people of ancient Israel. It is upon us to rejoice in our God, who is our Maker, our Creator. I like what James Montgomery Boyce had to say about this. In his commentary on Psalm 149, he said this: the starting point for us creatures must be our acknowledgement of the Creator. Since it is only when we have begun to know God as our Creator that we can appreciate what we owe him and understand how we have failed to praise and thank him properly. If I could just paraphrase the thought from James Boyce there, you owe God. You owe God for no other reason. You owe him because he's your Creator. He made you. So let Israel rejoice in their Maker. No, not complain in their Maker, not contest their Maker, not rebel against their Maker, but rejoice in their Maker. And then he says again here in verse 2, the second line of the verse, let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Now, God is the Maker of all humanity, not only Israel, but he's recognized as King only over his people. So again, verse 2, let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. And this recognition of God as King is a source of incomparable joy to his people. His people realize that they could never hope for a ruler who is greater in love, greater in wisdom, greater in power. We have the ultimate King, the King who reigns over Zion, the King who reigns over the church. He is a King that we can be joyful over. Now, it is common for people to be joyful over a political leader or a head of state. Have you seen this? A political rally, a campaign stop, whatever it is. People seem so excited, so happy, so joyful, if you want to use that word, over the presence of their prime minister or president or governor or whatever the title might be. The visit of that kind of political or state ruler, it's treated as a happy, special occasion. Now, transfer that same thinking over to our King, King Jesus. And we can say this with confidence, that believers regard it a special and joyful thing to recognize and enjoy the presence of their King. As Charles Spurgeon said, he said, the true splendor of kings lies not in what their people do for them, but in what they do for their people. And in this, our Lord excels all the princes that ever lived. If people have any reason at all, and I would say sometimes they do have reason, sometimes they don't have reason, but if people have any reason at all to be excited over a political leader or a state leader, there is far more reason for the people of God to be joyful over their King. He continues on here in verse 3, let them praise his name with the dance. The joy among God's people in their Creator and King was evidenced by dance, song, and instrumental music. These were happy expressions of gratitude, and they show that God approves of and He encourages such happiness among His people. Anybody who thinks that a true life with God is always marked by this somber, almost dark attitude, sort of this depressive spirit, if I could use that phrase, they're not reading their Bible very carefully, are they? Psalm 149 speaks of excited, happy praise unto God. Now, I do have to say this. Where it says in verse 3, "Let them praise His name with the dance," Adam Clark disagreed with most translations of the Hebrew word that's here translated dance. The Hebrew word is something along the lines of mahol. And he said, Adam Clark, that this means a flute or a musical pipe and not a dance. Matter of fact, let me quote to you a line from Adam Clark. He said, "I know no place in the Bible where mahol and mahalach means dance of any kind. They constantly signify some kind of pipe, you know, a flute or a musical pipe." So there would be at least some disagreement among Bible students as this, whether or not he's saying, "Let him praise His name with the dance," or whether he's saying, "Let him praise His name with a flute or some other kind of musical instrument, some pipe that is played by blowing through." Now notice this. There is some argument to be made with Adam Clark's understanding of this when we see the context. It says, "Let him praise His name with the mahal, flute or dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and the harp." He goes on in the second half of the verse to mention two other musical instruments. Now look, I don't know if it's all that important for us to come to a firm decision whether or not the author of Psalm 149 meant this as a flute or meant this as a dance. We just know that it's an expression of happy, joyful praise. "Let them praise His name with a dance. Let them sing praises to Him with timbrel and harp." Now verse 4, "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people." If God is so rich in grace, so rich in mercy, that He takes pleasure in His people, and this is despite all their sin, all their weakness, then that is another reason for great rejoicing. F.B. Meyer observed this. He said, "It is the constant teaching of Scripture that we may please God. This was the testimony born of Enoch before his translation. And the Apostle Paul exhorts us to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing." It is a very engaging idea here, isn't it, in verse 4? "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people." God's people can please Him. And we just ask ourselves, well, how can this be? What is there in us that can give God pleasure? Well, I would say, whatever beauty God has placed within us, whatever within us that God has put that gives Him pleasure, it's the reflection of His own face. Primarily, or as a beginning point, we are pleasing to God because we are made in His image. And we are also pleasing to God because of the work that He is doing in us and through us, such as includes verse 4, "He will beautify the humble with salvation." Now, notice here who it is that is given beauty, the beauty of salvation. It's the humble. Most of the great people among humanity, they despise the humble. And they're happy to leave the humble in their low condition. But that's not how it is with God. The Bible tells us, and it tells us three times over, in Proverbs, in James, and in 1 Peter, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what does he do? He makes the humble beautiful with salvation. There is something almost unbelievably beautiful about a humble saint who has walked with the Lord over many years. Now, the beauty may not be so much physical. Age can take its toll. We're not all born as good-looking as others, are we? But the simple idea that God beautifies the humble with salvation, there is a beauty of person, a beauty of character, a beauty of being that radiates out from the humble with whom God has blessed and made beautiful with salvation. I hope you know some of that. I hope you know the value of coming to God with such a humble, surrendered heart that you receive this beauty that God gives to the humble. A beauty, I should say, leading unto salvation. Now, let's go on here, verses 5 and 6. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, the joyful spirit of the first part of the psalm continues into verses 5 and 6, which I would consider to be the beginning of the second part of the psalm. The saints, as we see in verses 5 and 6, are so happy in God's glory that they don't just sing in the assembly, as verse 1 mentioned, they also sing aloud on their beds. There's not enough time among the people of God for them to praise the Lord the way they want to. So when they get home on the night watches, they're singing aloud on their beds. The waking hours don't give them enough time to express all their praise and joy unto God. So they have to continue it, notice it here in verse 5, on their beds. Now, this reminds us again that even though the songs of praise are especially wonderful among the assembly of God's people, mentioned in verse 1 of this psalm, they should never be restricted to the assembly. It is a sacred and a wonderful thing for the saints of God to sing aloud on their beds, to sing aloud at their workplace, to sing aloud as they do their chores around the house, to sing aloud as they drive their automobiles, to sing aloud during the day and at the night to give praise unto God. Now, carrying that joyful, powerful thought over, he continues in verse 6. Look at this verse because I love it. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. People are pictured here as ready for battle, equipped with two mighty weapons. Did you see the two mighty weapons in verse 6? The first mighty weapon they bear is the high praises of God. Their worship of God indicates their allegiance to God, their surrender to the God of every victory. We're reminded of how in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it's verses 20 and 21 if you want to look it up, a great victory was won for the people of God as they entered into the battle with praise. Do you remember that? Where the people of Israel were about to fight a battle and they sent forth their worshipers, their singers, the ones who honor God, they put them in the front of the battle lines and they won that battle with praise. No, the high praises of God are a mighty weapon among the people of God. But that's not all. We also read in verse 6 that they bear a two-edged sword in their hand. This demonstrates both the use of practical weapons and means. I don't think we can exclude the idea of a literal two-edged sword here, but also in a spiritual sense, the reliance on a two-edged sword, the two-edged sword in the hand, indicates reliance on God's word, which is, of course, described as a two-edged sword. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 describes it that way. And that it's even sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 tells us that the word of God is in fact the sword of the Spirit. So when God's people are equipped with two things, when they are equipped with the high praises of God in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand, God's word is at hand. They are relying upon it. They are mighty and cannot be defeated. I like what G. Campbell Morgan had to say about this. He said, their praise is not merely to be that of the chanting of words. It is also to be in the doing of his will. When the high praises of God are in their mouth, a two-edged sword is to be in their hand with which they carry out his purposes among the peoples, the kings, and the nobles. Brothers and sisters, we need this, do we not? We need both to be praisers and readers, studiers of God's word. The combination of these two is very powerful and worth recognizing. It is to these people that the Lord will grant his victory. Those who combine praise and a serious, wonderful reliance upon his word. Just like in the days of Nehemiah. In the days of Nehemiah, it says in Nehemiah chapter 4, that they worked with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. You know, the trowel that's used for brickwork and mortar work and building walls. They did both. And all the while, they had the sword in one hand, the trowel in the other, and all the while, they sang and they worked praising, believing that their God would fight for them. Again, that's all in Nehemiah chapter 4. We work for the Lord and we work for him, relying on God, praising God, and trusting God all along the way. And I would take it even further, if I could, that the combination of these two things, the two things mentioned in Psalm 149, verse 6, the high praises of God and the two-edged sword, these spiritually speak to every leader among God's people. The gatherings of God's people should excel in both praise and the preaching of God's word. We should always press on to have excellent praises of God in our midst and a right, sharp handling of the sword of the Spirit. It's very interesting to consider how so many pastors, elders, church leaders are satisfied with one and not the other. I know of churches where, oh, they know how to praise the Lord at those churches. You just go there, you're in the midst of, they know how to praise the Lord, but there's very little attention or focus given to the sharp two-edged sword of God's Spirit, the Word of God. And then I go to some other churches, and they're all about the word of God. They seem to know how to handle the sword of the Spirit, God's word. But they seem to be somewhat dead regarding the praises of God. I'm here to tell you that it doesn't have to be one or the other. God doesn't compel us to choose between one or the other. Let it be true of both of us in all of our assemblies. In whatever way God gives you, let the high praises of God be in your mouth and in the mouth of your congregation and a two-edged sword, the sword of God's Spirit in your hand. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, the word of God is all edge. Whichever way we turn it, it strikes a deadly blow at falsehood and wickedness. If we do not praise, we shall grow sad in our conflict. And if we do not fight, we shall become presumptuous in our song. This verse indicates a happy blending of the choir singer and the crusader. That should be us, praising and fighting God's cause based on his word all along the way. Now, let's take a look at the last three verses of Psalm 149, where he's going to speak of the victory of God's people. Here we go. Starting at verse 7, I'm going to read all the way through to the end of the psalm. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. Now, here in verse 7, we have words that speak of the outworking of the power of praise and the word of God. The power of praise and the word of God were mentioned there in verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. But for what purpose? Verse 7, to execute vengeance on the nations. The power of praise and the word of God will ultimately see God's work accomplished among the nations. And for the nations who persist in disobedience to God, it will be vengeance against them. It will be punishments at the end of the age. And not even, as verse 8 mentions, not even kings or nobles can escape this judgment to come. Alexander McLaren put it like this. He said, "The stern close of the psalm strikes a note which many ears feel to be discordant, yet it is entirely free from any sentiment of personal vengeance." In other words, I just want you to notice here, the vengeance that is spoken of here in verse 7, the punishments on the people that are predicted, this is nothing personal. This is in the cause of God. And when God is exalted and his word is put forth, those who disagree with the exalting of God, those who fight against his word, are going to have to bear the punishment that is associated with it. You see, this idea of God executing vengeance, it's real and it's going to happen. Matthew Poole, an old Puritan commentator, said that God would execute vengeance, quote, "for all their cruelties and injuries towards God's people. This was literally accomplished by David upon the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Syrians, and other neighboring nations and princes, which were the bitter enemies to God's people." Now, we see that in the immediate context of the psalmist, in some way, Israel was to be the agent of God's vengeance. In some way, Israel was to execute vengeance. And this means that the joyful praise of Israel, as it's explained here in Psalm 149, it had to connect itself to radical obedience even to God's difficult and costly commands. Now, we are not in the same place as ancient Israel, not under the new covenant. As believers under the new covenant, we don't battle flesh and blood enemies. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 18 explains that. Yet, we do have the responsibility to be not only worshipers, but warriors in a spiritual warfare that at times will be difficult and costly. In a spiritual sense, we under the new covenant, okay, we understand that this had one sense for Israel under the old covenant. But we under the new covenant understand that in a spiritual sense, we are to execute vengeance on everything that would oppose Jesus Christ and the work of his kingdom in our lives. I like the comment that Derek Kidner made on this idea. He said, our equivalent to binding kings with chains, as it is mentioned in verse 8, is to take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ, as is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. This is what we do. We spiritually battle forth, not only as worshipers, but as warriors, to what it says here, to execute on them, it says in verse 9, the written judgment. Listen, this is very important. They were not to execute on the nations, and I'm talking about Israel under the old covenant, their own personal judgment, even their own national judgment, but the written judgment that God had declared. in his word. There were times that ancient Israel was used as an instrument of God's judgment upon the nations. Now, for us, for the believer under the new covenant, there is a written judgment against every spiritual enemy, and Jesus wrote it by his work on the cross. And so we can go in our spiritual warfare and announce to every spiritual power that would oppose God's work in our lives and in this world, we can execute on them the written judgment that Jesus Christ has accomplished at the cross. I love what G. Campbell Morgan said about this idea to execute judgment. He said, "The history of this song," he means Psalm 149, "is one of great sadness due to grave misinterpretation and grievous misapplication." In other words, Morgan was mourning the fact that there have been times when the church took this as their mandate to execute literal physical judgment upon what they considered to be unbelievers or those hostile to the church. So I'm here to tell you, there are times when Roman Catholic rulers took these verses and used them to justify war against Protestants. There were times when radical reformers, men like Thomas Munzer, used this psalm to stir up the war of the peasants against the rulers in Reformation-era Germany. There are times when people from the Protestant side or people from the Catholic side or people from other sides altogether used these verses to justify wicked warfare, when understanding that we should take these verses and apply them in a new covenant sense to the spiritual warfare that we face. You see, especially in light of how this verse has been abused, it is important to remember what G. Campbell Morgan noted. And I'm going to quote him again here. He says, "There is no reference in this psalm to the church of God, as it specifically indicates it has to do with Israel, with the children of Zion. This is a psalm that has a clear old covenant context for Israel under the old covenant, but it has an equally clear new covenant context in a spiritual sense." Now, the honor of waging this warfare for ancient Israel under the old covenant in a literal sense, for God's people under the new covenant in a spiritual sense, this is an honor to God's people in whatever way that it applies to them. Look at here in verse 9, "To execute on them the written judgment, this honor have all his saints." In some way beyond our present comprehension, God will use his people in setting right the wrongs of the present age. And even if our participation is only as an audience, only as onlookers to the righteous judgments of God, whatever participation we have will be an honor to all God's saints. Brothers and sisters, there is a true spiritual warfare that we must take courage in as we engage it right here, right now. And it is an honor for all God's saints to take part in that. No wonder that the last line of verse 9 of Psalm 149 is, "Praise the Lord." Once again, one word in the Hebrew, hallelujah. And then this is understood as either a declaration of praise from the psalmist or an exhortation of praise, or actually both. Here especially, it can be taken as an exhortation and an encouragement for all those who reject and resist God to praise him. Praise him instead of being among the many nations who will receive God's vengeance because they did not praise him. No, we need to praise him We need to be among his saints and not among the nations who will receive God's vengeance. Well, let's take a look now at Psalm 149, how it might point to Jesus Christ. I can think of three ways. Again, not to confine it to three ways. I'm sure there's more than that. But here are three ways that Psalm 149 points to Jesus. Number one, Jesus praises God the Father in the assembly of the saints. Verse 1 says this, "Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints." Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, which is actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 22, it prophetically sets these words in the mouth of the Messiah. These are the words, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Now, these words of Psalm 149, verse 1, "Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints," those words could also be in the mouth of Jesus Christ, because very similar words were applied to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, quoting from Psalm 22. The idea is simply this: Jesus will join us. Well, actually, you'd say we will all join him in praising God the Father in heaven, the greatest of all assemblies that will give praise unto the Lord. So Jesus praises God the Father in the assembly of the saints, just as suggested of verse 1 of Psalm 149. Here's the second way. Jesus takes pleasure in his people. Verse 4 says this, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people." Now, this is certainly true in Jesus Christ. All throughout his ministry, Jesus showed his unending pleasure in his people. We easily think that Jesus is cross or angry or annoyed with his people, but he isn't. That isn't true. Jesus takes pleasure in his people. Are you in Christ? Then when you read verse 4, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people," you say, "Jesus Christ takes pleasure in me today because I trust in him and I am united to him by faith." Now here's the third way that I see Psalm 149 pointing to Jesus. Jesus will execute judgment on the nations. We saw in verses 7, 8, and 9 of Psalm 149 some pretty heavy judgment announced. I mean, after all, verse 7 says this, "To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples." Now, in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said something remarkable. He said this, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And in John chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus added that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Make no mistake about it, Jesus claimed that he would be the judge of all the earth, and he will. When we read these passages that announce God's coming judgment, whether it's in the Psalms or anywhere else, Old Testament or New Testament, we understand what John chapter 5, verse 22 tells us, what John chapter 5, verse 27 tells us, that God the Father has given authority to the Son to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This makes us stand in even more worshipful awe and surrender towards our Lord, knowing who he is and the greatness of his being. Let's conclude our time here in Psalm 149 with praising this great God. Lord, we have seen in this psalm how you are our maker, our creator. There's praise to you in this psalm as that, but Lord, there is also recognition of your judgments, the righteous judgments that you will execute upon the earth. So, Lord, we worship you and we praise you. We say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, unto you who is the maker of all and the judge of all. And knowing your greatness and majesty in these two offices, we surrender ourselves to you and we worship you. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.